Morning.
Scripture reading today will be from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, so if you'd like to follow along. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you too will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Now, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye?
Last Monday, I was trying to examine some auto parts for dirt and damage. As I was looking at those parts, I wear contacts, and there was some dirt or debris in my eye, and it became so painful that I was not able to continue with the job. Had to go and remove that contact, cleanse the eye, and then, of course, that made things better. That reminded me a bit of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, especially verses 3 and 4. Here he gave a teaching concerning a speck being in the eye of a brother, that is, a member of the church, and removing that speck. If that's all Jesus had said, that might be an okay thing. Sometimes there is something in the eye that's painful, dangerous, something that certainly needs to be removed. But here, as you look at the four verses, the emphasis is not on something being in the eye. The stress is upon the person doing the removing. It's as if there is an individual who has a giant piece of lumber protruding from his or her eye. And this individual says he will remove that speck, that small piece of sawdust, from another's eye. There is a partial translation of the Bible known as the Cotton Patch Version. The man who did this, Clarence Jordan, authored a commentary on different parts of the New Testament, and he did author in that commentary some information about Matthew 7, verses 3 and 4. And I want to read his quote because it does a good job of summing up what Jesus described. Quote, though it is an extremely delicate operation, the first to volunteer his removal services is old Plank Eye himself. Gradually he gropes his way toward you. He has known all along that you had a splinter in your eye. Natural for him, of course, because it probably came off his plank. But he just hasn't been sure how to approach you. Of course, you know he is an expert splinter picker. He's been at it all his life. He doesn't want to hurt you either. No hard feelings or anything like that, understand. He really hates to be so frank. But since it's for your own good, wham. He bumps into you so hard that with the plank protruding from his eye, he well nigh puts out both your eyes. Your bleeding face and blinding pain cause him to believe that the operation is successfully over. Plank Eye feels warm inside because he has been able to render such an incalculable service. Well, Jordan's description of the thought is a pretty good one. Criticism, censure, and fault-finding can abound in the lives of people, and sometimes that's even true when we look at individuals in the church. At various times, we have tried to show that extremes are almost always wrong. When it comes to the subject in Matthew chapter 7, we find extremes. On the one hand, there are people who reason that we should never find fault with anything. Criticism of any kind is undeserved, it's unjust, and if we truly have love, that will nullify any kind of correcting of a problem. And then, of course, on the other hand, at the other side of the spectrum, we have those who seem to whine and gripe about every little thing that they can find. There are people who seem to live, and their only purpose for living is to find a complaint. I know some people, and I think most of us probably do, who do not seem to have a good day unless they can come up with four or five gripes. This morning we want to look at this negative and biting kind of criticism and start with the text in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 15, I'll give you some background from that chapter, and then we'll read from Ezekiel 16. In Ezekiel 15, the prophet was telling God's people that heaven was not very pleased with them. The people of Jerusalem were compared to a useless vine. God's prophet asked the nation, what kind of wood is better for burning? That is, a grapevine or something off a tree. Which one will burn the longest? Well, again, we don't need to be a Boy Scout to answer that question. A grapevine will burn a lot quicker than wood from a regular tree. And God said to his people, I'm comparing you to a grapevine in a forest. And while it's going to take a while for those trees to burn, you're going to be like the grapevine. You're just going to go up in smoke in a very short amount of time. God said that the nation had been set aside for burning. And as that fire, if you can picture that going through a forest, and as it's burning the grapevine, sometimes fires today leave certain wood untouched. But God said to the nation of Israel, when I come against you, it's going to be as if all those branches that were missed, they're brought over to another fire and they're burned. If you found the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, let's start with the second verse. Son of man, Ezekiel, The Bible says, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. The people's sins in Jerusalem were so bad that God referred to them with this single word. They were abominations. Now, when Jews heard this information, they probably would have gotten very, very mad at what Ezekiel had to say in the 16th chapter. Not only did he call them gross sinners in that second verse, he basically said that they were pagan to the core. Imagine if you were a Jew and you heard the information that's given in verse 3. And say, thus saith the Lord Jehovah unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of the Canaanite, and the Amorite was thy father, and thy mother was a Hittite. If you remember from the Old Testament, the Jews believed, and for a while they were, God's special people. They were the elect. They were the chosen ones. But God, as he issues this condemnation in Ezekiel chapter 16, he turns to the nation that he loved, and he compared them to people who had pagan parents. God said to Israel, it is as if it's like your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. But God said, things were bad, but I came along and rescued you. Verse 6, I brought you into a covenant relationship. Verse 8, eventually Israel, because of God's help, thought that she was doing very, very well. Lifted up with pride, as we find in verse 15. She thought that she was doing so well and really didn't need God. But God said in verse 38 of Ezekiel chapter 16, a bloodbath is coming. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going, again, from that analogy in Ezekiel 15, let you be like the grapevine in the forest where there is a ravaging fire that comes through. The people in Jerusalem were bad in so many ways. If you're in this chapter, let's skip down quite a few verses to the information that we have in verse 56. This is a rather complicated verse, and there's a lot of thoughts, and I don't know of any translation, at least none that I checked, that do a good job of bringing out the entire thought. Verse 56, for thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by mouth in the day of thy pride. No matter what translation you use, everyone that I check seems to at least include the idea of Jewish pride. That is, the Jews, as they looked at themselves, they were filled up, they were willing to boast and those kinds of things. But not all translations take the same approach in explaining the Jewish attitudes towards the people of Sodom. And of course, the Sodomites had perished long before this time. There are some versions, and this seems to be part of the thought, that indicate Jerusalem did not want to mention anything about Sodom. And if that's the thought that is being emphasized, then the point is something like this. That's really consistent with the American Standard. Here were the people who were aware of the people of Sodom, and they knew that they were just as guilty, that they knew that they were just as vile, just as rotten, but they somehow just shut out that information. They did not want to think about themselves and their sin, because again, they knew what had happened to the people of Sodom. Other translations say something like, Sodom was held in contempt. And if that's the way that your version has approached the text, the RSV, for example, says that Sodom was a byword. That is, the Jews, they looked at that particular area and those people from the past, and they had absolute contempt, and there was great disgust for them. Both elements, no matter which translation thought you draw from, are really associated with the spirit that we find in Matthew chapter 7. When we find people who are nitpicky and fault finders, they usually have an something about contempt. In their own minds for the people who are condemning. They look down upon others. They do not have good feelings or good thoughts about others. And it's often the case that that second element in Ezekiel 16 is also true. That is, people look at others. Sometimes they have those same sins in their own lives, maybe to a worse degree, but they refuse to acknowledge. They refuse to see that. I remember from several years ago, not here, but in another place, there was a man, a Christian, who seemed to take great joy in picking apart other members of the church. And I remember an occasion where this man that I'm describing decided to set his sights on another individual. The brother who was doing the judging, the brother who was doing the criticism, had actually come up with some kind of list, let's say a 10-point list, against this second member of the church. And as I heard him recite the things on those lists, it reminded me of what we talked about earlier from Mr. Jordan, an expert splinter picker. While engaging in this scathing judgment, I still remember, and this has been a long time ago, I still remember the brother who was doing the criticizing say, well, I'm not perfect. And then he, of course, launched into his tirade against this other Christian. Deep down, it seems that the man who was doing the fault finding knew that he had faults and problems. But even though he recognized that, even though he knew that and what he had to say against this other member of the church, perhaps true in part, but certainly not to the degree that he thought that it was the case, he did not let his own massive shortcomings stop him from being a great critic. We need to recognize that as God's people, judgment is not forbidden. It is not wrong to make a judgment call. It is not wrong to say this is right and this is wrong. We know that because in John 7, verse 24, Jesus said, judge righteously, or make righteous judgments. In the Old Testament, this was not a new thing, and it's not a new thing for us in our day and time. In the Old Testament, this very same principle was used. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, the people in the nation of Israel were told to judge, but God said, you need to judge righteously. And we do that, of course, by following the information or the instructions in the Bible. Not only do these principles tell us how to judge, but judging righteously tells us how not to judge. If we're going to avoid the sinful kind of judgment in Matthew chapter 7, there are some things that we ought not to have in our lives. There are, of course, some simple items, some small items, but maybe easy to overlook. Turning now to the New Testament, we want to move over to the book of Luke chapter 6, verse 37. A lot of times the information in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, is repeated elsewhere in the Bible, especially in Luke. Luke just picks up little pieces and sections. Presumably, most believe that he was not actually giving the sermon as it was initially laid out, but Jesus taught some of the same things at different times in his life. In Luke 6:37, we have basically the same information from Matthew 7, only we have some additions to it. And here's what it says. And judge not, and ye shall not be judged. And here are the additions. And condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. And then finally this extra, release, and ye shall be released. When Matthew talked about judging, and when Luke talks about judging, they both use the present tense. And the indication there seems to be that an individual adopts the mindset. Here is a person who says, I'm going to set myself up as judge and jury, and I'm going to be a fault finder, I'm going to be a nitpicker, I'm going to be a constant critic. Well, that's not good, and that's not right. But in an occasional setting, but here it's a lot worse because the present tense is used. We can be a constant critic of things in the world and a constant critic in the church. We can go throughout our lives and always be on the lookout for small splinters. Well, as we mentioned, Luke does not stop with the word judging. He takes it a couple steps further. He also talks about condemning, and then he uses the word release. It's possible to judge and to criticize to the point where we actually become hateful. People can latch on to something that is so small, what is seemingly so insignificant, and hold it in or try to use it against someone for days or months or even years and maybe even a lifetime. We, most of us, have met someone who excels. They are an expert in finding and picking out splinters. Paul, of course, was an apostle. He was well-educated. He knew a lot about people. But we also find, of course, when he wrote the Bible, that God inspired him. And God helped him understand some things. Whether or not he knew that before to a certain degree, and heaven simply gave him fuller information. But Paul tells us some things about the human race. In Romans chapter 2, we have some information that directly relates to Matthew 7 and Luke chapter 6. In Romans 2, verses 1 and 2, we find some information about judging one another. And in this particular instance, Paul talks about judging people in regard or with respect to legitimate problems. People were stealing. Romans 2:21. And that's wrong. We can make a judgment about that. That is a sinful act. He also has in Romans 2 information about idolatry and idols. There are references to robbing tombs, Romans 2:22. And all of these things are inconsistent with God's will. But as you look at Romans 2, here's the point that really applies for us today. Paul said the people who were doing those things looked at others who were also engaging in those same actions. And Paul said that the people who were engaged in those actions faulted those other people for the same sins. And that fact gives us a basis to work from when it comes to critical judgment. Sometimes, as we noted from Ezekiel 16, there are those who are the most critical, are guilty of the same sins and perhaps even worse sins than what they're criticizing. Not long ago, I mentioned a member of the church who criticized one another. The one who was judged, in my mind, as far as being the critic, the one who always had the complaints, was talking about a brother who was sporadic in some areas. He had some problems, he had some issues that needed to be worked on. But you know what kind of caught my interest about that was that one of the faults, one of the criticisms that was being judged was, you're not always in attendance when we meet. And there were some times, for various reasons, that this brother was not with the saints when they met. But as I looked at this man who was doing the fault finding, one of the things that fascinated me was that while he was judging this fellow for not attending the assemblies of the church, the fellow who was doing the fault finding did not attend a lot of the assemblies or a lot of the things that involved the church that were outside of worship. And I thought, now that's kind of interesting. Again, it's right to be here when we meet, but if you're going to criticize that, why not? Why don't you look at the other times when the church needs help or the church is involved in other activities and you simply feel free, you feel justified in missing those activities. James 1 and James 1:25 says that we are to look into the law of God, the New Testament, as if it were a mirror. Too often, People can kind of hold up that mirror to another person and say, hey, look at your faults. But you know, that mirror should first face us so that we can see the defects and the issues in our own life. When Paul wrote the Roman letter, he specifically commented on the matter of judging that we mentioned in Romans chapter 2. There were, as we look a little bit later in the letter, some Christians who decided to eat meat. And there were some brethren at this congregation who decided that meat was not right for them. They wanted to stay with vegetables. And in their mind, conscientiously, they could not partake of meat. Well, we know that God has made all meat clean. Mark 7, verse 19. God has specifically said that we are authorized to eat the type of food that we choose. But there were Christians in Rome who did not have this knowledge or this comprehension that was not in accordance with their belief, and that caused some problems. Imagine today, if you will, a congregation where people, where brethren whine over food. There is, for an example, a brother who has a hamburger, and there are sisters in the congregation who complain about his eating beef. If there's a potluck where pork is brought, people say, well, he brought meat. We're not interested in that. We're opposed to that. So let's start disfellowship proceedings. If Christians were to only choose fruits and vegetables, they might be judged as immature. A lot of problems can come from this kind of thing. So when we look at the Bible, that's why God has specifically said that we need to judge righteously. And the only way that we can do that is if we use the right standard, and that, of course, would be the Scriptures. Using the Scriptures means that we need to spend some time in study. We need to know what God's Word says. We need to know how to apply it, and we need to correctly apply it to the situations that we have in our day and time. If we fail to do that, it's typically going to be the case that judgments are made, they're often rash, they're often hasty, and many of the conclusions that are drawn are simply incorrect. God has specifically warned us about a sin, a very serious sin, a sin that will divide and destroy His people. When we look at fault-finding and when we look at being nitpicky, that's part of the world. It's not what we find in the church. God's people are to judge, but to judge righteously. And when we try to apply that, we can do that in many ways. But in one of the ways that we apply that is by looking at how people become Christians. Sometimes a person criticizes us for what we say concerning God's way to salvation. But, you know, we can make a righteous judgment about that. When we tell people belief, we can tell them that because we've judged righteously from God's word that belief is commended. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you're going to die in your sins. He's already made that determination. Repent, Jesus said, or you're going to perish, Luke 13:3. We can make that judgment that it is a necessary thing. It is a necessity for people to repent. And that's not our judgment, but God has given that judgment. We know that it is right to confess Christ as Lord because we're saying no to the devil and we're saying that Jesus is going to be our Lord. And we can make a righteous judgment about baptism. That it puts us into Christ, Galatians 3:27. That it is for the forgiveness of our sins, Acts 2, verse 38. That it allows us to, through the process of repentance, to die to sin, to be joined with Christ, and to be raised in a new life, Romans 6, verse 4. We make those judgments because they're in accordance with the Scriptures. This morning, we hope that you have made that righteous judgment to become a Christian. You've used those steps that God has given. And if you have, then you have adopted a life which is not a fault-finding, a bitter and critical and hateful kind of life. But you're making the right kind of judgments as you live and as you proceed with the Christian life. Is that true for you? Have you used God's word to judge whether or not you're in the faith, both to become a Christian and to live as a Christian? If not, we implore you to make that decision today as we stand and sing the selected song.